We're so thankful for your love and for the provisions of that love. We're thankful that our future is as secure as the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given us that glory. We're going to share it with him, and he wants us to look upon that glory, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can deprive us of that. And so we thank thee for that in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking now at the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Last time we were trying to impress upon you some of the abilities and power that this man will have when he finally comes on the scene. This man will be one of the most powerful men. He will be one of the most able men that has ever lived. He will be a smart man. Some have tried to make him ignorant or dummy or crude or all sorts of things, but no, he's going to be a very intelligent man, a very cunning man, a very persuasive man, a man like the world has never seen. And when they do see him, they're going to accept him with open arms. They're going to take him to their bosom. But you'll notice something about this man that's going to project him to world dominion. Now, when he first comes on the scene, he will not have world dominion. It'll be very limited. He'll be ruling over the revived Roman Empire, which is limited. If you're talking about a world sphere, it'll be a world power. That's true. In other words, it'll be a conglomerate of 10 kings in a revived situation of the old Roman Empire that'll have political clout enough to make it the top nation at that time. But that's still not a world ruler. It's a world power. The thing that's going to project him to world ruler is seen in the third and fourth verses. And this is right at the end of the middle of the tribulation period. And we've already seen that he will be involved in two wars. Now, you can see that this event will be the result of one of those two wars. You can see that because in the second verse it says, who is able to make war with him? It's obvious that this wound that he's going to get was in a war. And we said that was when he destroyed Russia, right just before mid-trib. And that corresponds to the sixth seal in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The first war that he was involved with was the destruction of those three kings. And, of course, that was under the horsemen of the book of Revelation. So you have two wars in the book of Revelation, the sixth chapter. One where there's a cloud that obscures the earth, or the sun from the earth, and we saw that at the time we went through it. Now he says, I saw one of his heads, as it were. Remember, this beast has seven heads. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Wounded, so he enters into death, and his stroke that was unto death was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now, you're going to have an interesting thing here. The word world here is the word earth, land. That's interesting because it's going to cause wonder to more than human beings. I'm sure that's why it doesn't say inhabited earth. It's going to cause wonder also in the abyss. Now, it says all the earth, the land, the gay, wonders. But, of course, dirt won't wonder. It's stuff in the dirt. All right? But it's more than human beings will be wondering is the reason for it, I'm sure. Now, in answering which one of those seven heads is wounded, we answer a lot of problems. We answer how he is raised from the dead. He will be raised from the dead. This deadly wound means he dies. It's very, very clear in the original. In fact, as you look at it in the original, he was wounded into death, unto, with reference to death. He actually dies, but on top of that, it says, and the stroke of the death of him. He actually dies. Now, which head is it? If we turn over to the 17th chapter of Revelation, we have the answer. It's really the seventh head that is stroke unto death, the seventh head that dies. And it's interesting because we want to look at here. Here it's going to tell you how he's going to be made alive. It's most interesting. Now in the 8th verse of the 17th chapter, we're going to look at the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th verses again of the 17th chapter, and you'll see it's the 7th head that is at that moment wounded. It's the 7th form of this world empire, world Gentile power. By the man himself is that power, and he will be raised from the dead and become the eighth, and we'll see it. Now it says the beast which you saw was. Now let's clarify some things. The verb here is the verb to be, and it has the idea of state of existence. There's another verb sometimes used, genomai, to come into existence. This one is a state of existence. So let's just interpret it so that you understand it. The beast you saw that was existing, that did exist, and then was not in existence, you see, and shall ascend up out of the bottomless pit, out of the abyss. Now, this isn't talking about the revived Roman Empire. This is talking about a man. Now, he heads up some of these things, but it's a man. That's very simple to see. I want you to turn back to the 13th chapter and see this beast that has a head wounded. When they take his number, it's the number of a man. It's not the number of an empire. It's the number of a man. Look very carefully, if you will, back to 13th chapter. The third verse, I saw one of the beast's heads, wounded to death. Look down in the 18th verse. Let him that understanding count the number of the beast, for the number is the number of a man, not the number of an empire. Now, a man is an empire. Louis XIV said, I am France. This man will be the empire. Take him away and his empire goes. All right, but he's a man. Now, notice, this man will exist. Then he will not exist. What does that mean? Well, it says so right back here, the 13th chapter. He was alive. He was fighting. He was fighting a war. Then he was killed. Doesn't exist anymore. You see? He dies. But now you have a strange thing. We have run into this word bottomless pit before, and we said it was the abyssos, the abyss, and we've looked at the abyss, the 9th chapter of the book of Revelation. We've looked at it in the Old Testament under the word pit in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we find out that only spirit beings called demons go to the abyss. That means something. When this man is made alive, you see, his deadly stroke is healed. It's healed. He's made alive again. Now, this is not resurrection. This will be the devil's counterfeit of the resurrection of Christ, however. This is resuscitation. Now, let's be very clear about something. Lazarus, in the 11th chapter of John, was not resurrected. He was resuscitated. That meant that he came back to life, took up his life where he left it, and he lived for some years and died again. Resurrection means a permanentized body that never will die. Whether you're lost or saved, you're going to get a resurrected body. Lost or saved. And once they get that body never will die. Now, the difference will be the unsaved people will not get a glorified but resurrected body. They get a resurrected body, but it's not glorified. And you will find that out when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, this man will be resuscitated. He's healed from his deadly wound. He dies, and his death is healed. That means he's resuscitated, you see. All right, but it tells you in the 17th chapter that the source of that existence after he ceased to exist or died comes from the bottomless pit. Now, that can only mean one of two things. It means either a demon coming out of the bottomless pit takes the place of his human spirit and animates that body again. But that wouldn't be right because then it would not be the beast cast into the lake of fire. It would be a Rephaim or a Nephilim again, half angel and half human. So this simply means here that it must be a demon coming out of the abyss is the one that makes him alive, gives him that life. You see, I told you. In other words, this demon coming out of the abyss will have the ability to bring this fellow's spirit and his soul back and put it in that body and make that body alive, because he will be alive again. But the source of that life, it says, is from the abyss. Now, it's that last source of life that will be in existence when he's cast into perdition. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and casts him alive into the lake of fire, he exists up to that point with that source of life that comes from the abyss. Now, it doesn't inform us as to the process. It doesn't even inform us that it's a demon here, but only demons can come from the abyss. You see? Nobody else is in the abyss. Satan has never been in this abyss at this time. He's going to go to the sides of the abyss when he's finally cast in, and he hasn't been there yet. But there are some demons that are held captive, allowed out for 5 months, put back in, and apparently one of those has the ability and is given the ability to make this man alive again. He'll really die. It says so plain. There's no way out of it. It says that death is healed. The stroke that killed him is healed. That means that death is reversed, and he will live. He will live. Now, it's going to tell us which head that is then in reading the next two verses. You see, it says, and here's the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads. And remember, these heads are on this beast, both in the 13th chapter and in the 17th chapter. Now, some details are different in the 17th chapter because it's showing you another power behind this fellow. We're saving that till we get to the 17th chapter. And so you have some different colored robes and things, you see. But he still has the 10 horns and he still has the 7 heads. All right, now it's going to tell you what the 7 heads are. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. We're saving that till we get to the 17th chapter and look at this woman. That doesn't make any difference at the moment. The next verse tells us what we want to know. Also, they. Now, to change that, I've told you. It should be they, not there. Also, they are 7 kings. All right? 5 are fallen. Now, which are those 5 that are fallen? The Babylonian world empire has fallen. The Medo-Persian world empire has fallen. The Grecian world empire has fallen. The Roman world empire has fallen. 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire ruling by themselves has fallen. And then it goes on to say, one is. Now that form is where you have the beast with the 10 kings. And that corresponds to what you see in the third verse. All right? That's the way you see him both times. You don't see him. You can't see him when there's just 10 kings ruling over the empire, because he's not there. When you see this guy, he's always with the 10 kings, and that's the second form of the revived Roman Empire. You see? All right? And so it says, the one is, when John is seeing the vision in the 17th chapter. Not 96 A.D. In 96 A.D., John was looking forward to something that hasn't happened yet. Put him there. The is refers to it there. One is what? The beast with 10 kings. That's the form that exists. Then it goes on to say, the other is not yet come. Now this will be when the beast knocks off 3 of the kings and the beast and 7 kings. Then it says, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. The beast that was, the beast that existed and is not, even he is the 8th. Now the 8th is when he takes everything away from the 7 and becomes the world ruler by himself and will be the 8th form of Gentile world powers. There will be no more. And he is out of the 7. And it's in that form he goes into perdition. So you can see it's exactly the same there in the 11th verse, the last part, as you have it in the 8th verse. When he's raised from the dead, he goes into perdition. That same form. And so the 8th form of Gentile world power, which will be the beast ruling by himself, that is the form in which he goes into perdition or is cast alive into the lake of fire, which we'll see in the 19th chapter. And it's that form that exists after he's made alive. Now we'll see why. Turn back to the 13th chapter of Revelation. It says, once he's made alive, having been killed, made alive, you see, all of the earth wonders after the beast. Now, I'm sure the reason it uses gay here, real estate, earth, ground, instead of oikumene, the inhabited earth, or the cosmos, is because here it's involving also, I'm sure, those that are in the bottomless pit or the abyss. When this one demon goes out, the others are wandering. They're in the earth. You see? But if you said the cosmos, that's on the surface of the earth, we saw that because we saw last Sunday the cosmos and the inhabited earth are equal. But you see, the demons that are in the abyss, they're not part of the inhabited earth. Yet they're going to wonder too, but this guy got free, this one of our boys got free, and look what he did up there. You see? And so it uses inhabited, instead of inhabited earth, this is one of the places where the word gay is translated in your authorized version with the word world. And if you think back in your spiritual life course in evening school, remember we told you there's three words translated world, and only one of them's the one that you've got to be careful about. That's the cosmos. All right? So here is one of the places where gay, real estate, is translated world in your authorized version. And I'm sure that it means not only the people on the surface of the earth, but there will be some inhabitants in the heart of the earth. They're also wondering. These demons are going to wonder too, or be amazed that one of their members were chosen for this. It'd be like, for instance, today, wouldn't you be amazed if they went down to Salem, to the state prison, and took some prisoner out of there and brought him up here to Portland to do something big, you see? Well, even the guys in the prison would be amazed that one of their members was taken to do a big thing. And that's why there will be an amazement among those that are in the abyss. They don't read minds. They don't know what's ahead for them. They don't know one of their members is going to be chosen for this and do this thing. And so they're going to be amazed, too, when this happens. Now, when it happens, notice something. And this is a very important principle. This is something that's so important. In the fourth verse, they don't set out. The inhabitants of the earth don't say, now we're going to worship Satan. But they worship this beast who has all of Satan's authority. And when they worship this beast that has all of Satan's authority, then they're worshiping Satan. You see? That's simple enough. If you worship an object that gets its authority from something else, then you're actually worshiping this other thing, you see? Now, that's a simple process that Christians don't have down very clear, because that's the danger of idolatry. Now, I want to read this verse, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 and show you the principle that actually operates today among Christians, in churches. You're going to find it in churches that Christians are worshiping demons and not knowing it. And if you looked them in the eye and said, you're a demon worshiper, they'd hit you in the face and say, you're insulting me. But I can prove to you that many Christians are demon worshipers without knowing it. All right? Now, let me read the 13th chapter of Revelation and the 4th verse. And I want to change a word, just one word, and it'll make it very clear to you. They worship the dragon that gave authority unto the beast, even they worship the beast. That's how they did it. You see, the dragon gave all of his authority over the beast. They worship this beast. They worship him for his authority, but he got his authority here, so they're really worshiping here. And people can't seem to understand that. Now, that principle is very clear when you turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 10. And you notice something here? These Gentiles wouldn't have known it. They wouldn't have known it at all. They wouldn't even suspected it, I'm sure. But you're going to have it in black and white, without controversy. And it says, It's so clear. In 1 Corinthians 10, pardon me, just a moment here, the 20th verse, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Now, I'm sure these Gentiles would have gotten insulted at this point. If you stopped right there without explaining it, they'd have said, you're a know-nothing, dirty so-and-so. All right? He says, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you Corinthian Christians, should not have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than they? Now, just a minute. The 19th verse. There's the key. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is sacrificed to idols is anything? I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and they were sacrificing to these idols. What were they sacrificing to? Now you have a principle here. It's a very simple principle. We've told you numerous times that behind every government and every public figure, there's a demon and there's an angel. Good angel. But did you know that every time a person puts up an object of worship, a demon takes his place behind that object of worship? And when a person, like a Roman Catholic, they do their beads to a Mary, there's a demon back there saying, we accept it, we're worthy of it. And they're worshiping demons, not Mary. If you sacrifice, and remember, sacrifice here in this place, it was actually giving an animal, apparently, but there are other forms of sacrifice. We know that as a believer priest. You can sacrifice from the words of your lips or something. Then a demon accepts the worship people give to that idol. Read it again. I left that out of perhaps the 18th verse. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they that eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice is idol or anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the demons and not the God. You see, an idol is nothing. It represents nothing. It's what behind the idol. Now, let's look back at 1 Corinthians 8, and it's very clearly stated that an idol isn't anything. It's what's behind the idol that's important. All right, now look at it. And it says quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 8, and by the way, the knowledge in the first verse is not all knowledge. It's the knowledge that things, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. The previously mentioned knowledge, the kind that you know about things offered to idols, that could puff up. Not all knowledge. There were preachers back east, Joel will verify this, that misused this verse out of context. They told some of our students in seminary they were studying the scriptures too much and it would ruin them. And they used this verse to try to prove it. Knowledge puffs up. But there's something wrong here. You see, in the Greek, there's a definite article before the word knowledge, referring back to the last usage of the word knowledge, the knowledge concerning things offered to idols. That could puff up. And that's true. You see, if I were living in Corinth and I saw my neighbor going up to the temple all the time, taking a very expensive sacrifice up there to some idol, and I know that idol's nothing, he's just wasting his time, I could get a little proud and say, that mimic, he's a foolish fool. Look at me, I don't do that. That kind of knowledge could puff up. That's the only kind it says here. So don't you misuse this verse, and don't use it as an excuse not to study Scripture, as some preachers back east were using it, and they showed their ignorance by using it. And anybody that says studying the scripture ruins you is contradicting God's word. God says study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, implying that you should be ashamed if you don't study. You see? See how people can misuse the word of God? All right? So as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge. These previously mentioned knowledge puffs up, but love, a divine love, builds up. If any man think he knows all things, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Then it goes on, the fourth verse, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. You see, an idol comes out of the imagination of a man. Even your statues of Mary and Christ in the Roman Catholic Church come out of the imagination of a man. They don't look like Mary. They don't look like Christ. And how come some of the... There's a Polish church in Warsaw has a black Madonna. Was it Madonna or Christ they have? It's a black one. I saw it on TV, and it's supposed to be specially sacred. Well, for crying out loud, it's different than all the others. You see, it's really nothing, is it? Except a plaster cast of some guy's imagination. So it's nothing in this world. It doesn't represent a reality, in other words, is what it's saying, right? It says, as concerning, therefore, eating those things which are offered in sacrifice, we know that idols are nothing in the world. Well, there's really only one God. There's only one God. And he's spirit, and you certainly can't represent him in physical form. So an idol is nothing. But it's what's behind that idol. What's behind that idol? Well, here were some Gentiles sacrificing to idols. And in sacrificing those idols, they were sacrificing to demons. That's what they were doing. The demon took up his place behind the idol. And that's why we're so set against any Christians. We've known Christians get saved. Person gets saved out of Roman Catholicism, and they go to the early Mass and then come to the Baptist church. They don't want to miss anything. That isn't good for a Christian to go into a place where those idols are. Those idols are nothing. It's the things behind it we don't like. It's the things behind it we don't like. You see? Now that's exactly what was happening at Corinth. Here were some Corinthians, they had gotten saved, and they would go with their buddies up to the temple when their buddies offered these sacrifices. And Paul says, why, you're partaking of the cup, you're partaking of that table of demons, and then you come down to church and take the Lord's table. You can't do that. That was the trouble in the 10th chapter. The 11th chapter, they had some more problems with the Lord's table. The Lord's table didn't change in the two chapters. It was the troubles that they had with the Lord's table that changed in the two chapters. All right? And so he says the reason for it is you go with your buddies to that heathen temple after you get saved, and they offer to these idols, and they're offering to demons, and you're sitting there fellowshipping with them in their offering to demons, and so it's like you're drinking a table of the demons. And you're partaking in it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And so it's the thing behind it. Now that's exactly the principle you have in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. These people don't set out to worship Satan. They worship Satan by worshiping the object that has all of Satan's authority here on earth, and they worship the beast. And in worshiping the beast, they worship Satan. Now, by changing that one word, you get the import of it. And I'll read it again. They worship the dragon, which gave authority unto the beast. Even they worship the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? You see, they don't say, who's like unto Satan? They say, who's like unto the beast? They worship the beast. Now, that's worship. What are they doing here in worship? They're giving him all the credit due to him. What are they doing? They're saying, you can't make war with this fellow because we had a war with this fellow and now he's alive again after he was killed. How can you make war with a fellow like that? That's how they worshipped him, giving him credit. Worship doesn't mean you fall down and get dewy-eyed. It means that you give full credit. There's a historical novel of biblical times called Ben-Hur, written by Wallace, who was president or was the governor of New Mexico at the time. Spent all of his 4 years, instead of being good governor, he was researching for this book and went through history. And he uses the word worship correctly. You have Ben-Hur winning a chariot race. And you have Pilate in this play putting a crown, a victor's wreath on Ben-Hur. And as he puts this crown on Ben-Hur, he says, "We worship you." By that he's saying, by putting this crown on you, we're saying you're the best chariot driver in the whole world. And that was worship. You see? Now, Pilate didn't fall down on his knees in front of Ben-Hur. But he says, "We worship you." And that's exactly what worship means. You don't have to get teary-eyed. You don't have to come to church to worship, though you should worship when you're in church if you hear something about God that you can give back to Him. And so when they worship the beast, they don't fall down. They just simply say, "Look, this guy is par excellent. There's nothing like him." And that's true. That's a proper evaluation of this man. There is no one like him. And they worshiped him. But they're worshiping the authority that comes from Satan. So they worship Satan. Now, I'm sure I'm not going to be here, so I won't be able to do it. Neither will you, I hope. That is, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. But I'm sure that if somebody walked up to these people at that moment and said, "Hey, you're worshiping Satan," they'd say, "You're crazy. Look at that man. He's the one." You see? Now you get that principle, because that's the principle Scripture spells out. There's no way in the world you can be an idolater without contributing to the worship of a demon somewhere. You can worship a dollar bill or $100 bill, but brother, you're worshiping a demon. Now I didn't say that paper money is a demon, but behind that paper money, if you make it an idol, there will be a demon. He'll very, very, very friendly accommodate you. And he can see what you're doing, and he's smarter than you are. He can figure what you're doing. And you can tell when people have a reverential awe, a superstitious reverential awe for an object. I can do it. You can do it. Now, I've never gone into a Roman Catholic church with a Roman Catholic, but I have been in a Roman Catholic church to see what they do. Because you asked me, "You know what you're talking about?" Yeah, I know. I was there, saw it. I went to Oral Roberts meetings, but I went there so that I could tell you what he did. I didn't go with people that were Oral Roberts converts. You see the difference? I've gone into a Mormon church. I've gone into a Christian Science. I hate to call them churches. They're not really churches, but they call them that. I've gone into a Kingdom Hall, but I never went with Kingdom Hall people. I went in to observe them. I didn't go as a friend of somebody there. All right, so I didn't partake of their evil doing. I went to watch them do it. So I could tell you I know what I'm talking about when I say what I say. I did that because somebody, I said something it was very authoritative, because I got it from authoritative. They said, "Did you ever see it?" I said, "Well, no, but I heard it from a right-hand man that was there." And they, "Well, that doesn't mean anything. Did you see it?" I said, "Well, I'll go and see him then." All right. Now I can say, yes, I've seen him. I've seen Oral Roberts when he was a holy roller, before he became a Methodist. You didn't know he was a Methodist. Yes, he belongs to the most liberal Methodist church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. That's right. And he's on the bank of directors of several banks in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Right. Yes, he's come up in the world. But so this is, but if you go into a Roman church. I went into one in Wilshire Boulevard. It's probably the most beautiful one I've ever seen. And if you're an artist, it would overpower you, your aesthetics. It was made to do that because it appeals to the soul, feelings. That's what unsaved people worship by, you know. We worship in spirit, Doesn't make any difference how you feel. It's what you think and know. Alright? And that Roman Catholic Church, just the way the light comes through those beautiful windows, workmanship that had cost you fortunes today because they're inlaid glass with the lead and all. And the way the light comes in and all, it's just designed to overwhelm you. It does. You can see those people coming in. I've sat there and watched people coming in. As they come in, their faces change. You can see on their faces they're overwhelmed. You see? All right, now I'm telling you this because it's a very dangerous thing for a Christian. I would never go to a Mormon church with a Mormon. I'm not going to share his stuff with him. I've gone and watched them, but I didn't go with a Mormon. You see the difference? I'm not going to share in his stuff. And that's exactly what was happening in 1 Corinthians 10. You got some people saved at Corinth, but they had buddies that still belonged up to the temple. And they went up there before they came to church. And they went as guests to their buddy. And they were fellowshipping, sharing in what their buddies did when they went up there to that temple. And they were sharing in a table of demons. But it says, and then they wanted to come to the Lord's table after coming to a table of demons. No. No way. Now there's a difference. You see, if you went up to observe what they're doing, you didn't go with a buddy up there. There's a different principle. All right, now, the principle here then was that these people were worshiping Satan without ever realizing it. You see, Satan, even though his wrath is going to be displayed toward Israel, he's still using subtlety toward the Gentile world. Did you hear what I said? When Satan is kicked out of the heavens, he's going to get wrath, but that wrath is going to be displayed toward Israel. He's going to try to destroy the woman, and when he can't destroy the woman, he's going to try to destroy the remnant of seed. But with the rest of the world, they don't have wrath. They're going to have the subtlety of Satan. He's going to take them in good. He's going to get worship out of them without them even knowing it. Well, that doesn't mean they're going to have a bed of roses ease. It's rough. He's going to use this man. This man will be rough. All right, now they're going to worship. And you can see it's the result of a war. Now, the war here was the one in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the first part of 39, that we showed you in detail when we went through the sixth chapter of Revelation. It's under the sixth seal, where you're going to have that darkening of the sun because of that atomic holocaust and a dust cloud between the sun and the earth. The sun isn't touched there in the sixth chapter of the sixth seal. It's something on the earth that obscures the sun. It's at that point that this man is used to destroy Russian communism and to enlarge and enhance his power. And in that particular war, he's wounded. And in that particular war, he dies and is made alive. And so they say, well, who can make war with a guy like this? You see? And that's true. I'd hate to fight a war with a guy like that. You fight a war and you kill him. He's back up, ready to fight another one. Wouldn't pay. And so this is the thing that stands out in the minds of the world, you see. Who can make war with a man like this? Well, if you can't make war with him, what do you do? There's what they do. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And authority was given to him for the purpose of doing 42 months. Now he's going to continue, and that's a good translation here, it's just the infinitival form of the word to do. He's going to continue doing, but on a different scale, complete different scale. He's going to rule the world for 42 months. Now it's obviously not the first part of the tribulation period. This is the last half. And so he's going to have authority for 42 months. How much authority? Well, if you look, it's down in the seventh verse. and authority was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And by the way, this is the word for tongues that you find in the book of Acts and also 1 Corinthians 13, and it doesn't mean ecstatic utterances, it means languages. All right? And so you have here, over every tongue that's spoken, over every kindred, even little tribes. This would include South America, where you have just little kindreds, little tribes, and all nations. So he's going to have world power as a result of this. You see, if you can't make war with him, what do with him? You give him authority. And so he's going to have authority over all the earth. But you see, he's going to do something else. There are people that are going to resist him. There will be believers, and they will resist him. And he's going to wear them out. He's going to war against them. And we'd like to turn back to Daniel 7 here. There's a statement very, very accurate of what he's going to be doing. And here's where he's going to start making martyrs in the latter part of the tribulation. The first part of the tribulation, we told you it was the harlot woman that makes those martyrs. When we get to the 17th chapter, we'll show you that. The 6th chapter of Revelation, you see some martyrs. They're not made by the beast. It's too early. They're not the ones he makes. Here's when he's going to start. Now in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, talking about this, let's start with the 20th verse. And of the 10 horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, that's the other horn, before in whom 3 fell, even of that horn that has eyes and mouth that speaks very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints. Now that's not church saints, these are tribulation saints. He's going to make war with them. But you see, he's not going to make war like he did with Russia. This will be a persecution that'll be a methodical persecution. He's not going to mount an army and dig trenches and have tanks and start a war. It'll be a war, but it's a progressive persecution of these saints. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. You see, from the moment he gets this authority until Christ comes back, he's going to prevail against saints. But he isn't going to kill them all, because we're going to have all those living saints that we saw in the 7th chapter of Revelation. They'll be there, but he's going to kill a lot of them. And they're the ones you're going to see that are raised from the dead over when we get to the 20th chapter. Those that were beheaded for their refusal of the number of the beast and for their witness, they're going to be raised and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So you see, this man will start, once he starts making war on the saints, he's going to make war until the Ancient of Days come and judgment's given to the saints of the Most High. And so until Christ comes back to earth with his saints, and then there will be saints to greet him. This man will make war with the saints. And he's going to do that. Now let's look and see what he's going to do to those in heaven. Oh, I like this verse. I really do. All this guy can do to me is turn his head heavenward and shake his fist at heaven and cuss me. And this again proves the rapture. I want you to look at what he does. It says, 6th verse, 13th chapter of Revelation. You see, well, let's read the 5th verse so you get the continuity. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Remember, it said that back in Daniel 7 even. And blasphemies and power authority was given to him to be doing 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Where's God at this point? God is in heaven still. So he's going to blaspheme God and to blaspheme his name. That's God's work, his character. And his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Now, one of those thems is me. At that point, we're going to be in heaven. All he can do is turn his face up toward heaven and... Too bad we can't shoot spitballs back. That wouldn't be Christ-like. When we come back, it's not going to be a spitball. When we come back, we're coming back with Christ as part of the armies of heaven. And it's interesting when we get to the 19th. You know, this is the one army it'll be nice to be in, because we won't have to do any fighting. The leader of the army is going to do all the fighting. He will. Oh, they've often said that. The way to settle a war is get all the leaders together and let them fight. We're going to have a war like that. We're going to have an army come from heaven following Christ, but that army is just going to follow. They're not going to do any fighting. The leader is going to do it all. Wait till we get there and we'll see it. It's amazing. I'm going to love that army. I'm going to be a victor. I'm coming back with him. I'm going to share in his glory. And I'm not going to have to raise my dukes. Hey, this life is a fight all the way through, one way or another. Mentally, morally, battle of wills. But that battle is going to be just a real pleasure. I'm looking forward to it. Oh, you say, but there's going to be such destruction. Oh, yes, there's going to be destruction. When we get to the 19th chapter, we show you, there'll be destruction. There's going to be blood flowing in one valley right up so deep that it'll be where the horses' reins come down. It'll be that high. Yes, it will. There'll be that many men killed, stomped to death, and their blood flowing. 5 quarts out of every guy. But I won't do any of it. I'll just reap the benefits of the victory. It'll be great. But what I want you to see, one of those thems that dwell in heaven at this point is going to be me. I hope that one will be you. All I can answer for sure is just me. You remember that old saying, I'm suspicious of the whole world, all except me and thee. Sometimes I'm even suspicious of thee. Now, I'm really not, but all I'm saying is the only one I can be absolutely 150% sure about is me. I know I was there when it happened. I know I'm saved. Now, I'm sure my wife is. I'm sure my children are. But you know, I'm more certain about me because it happened to me. No way I could dodge that. All right? And I'm one of those thems that he's going to curse. But boy, that isn't going to hurt me at all. It won't even hurt my feelings. It won't cause me to blush. I'm sure we'll just look down and say, wait a few moments, fella. You'll get what you got coming to you. You'll get what you get coming. And it'll be absolutely righteous. It won't be in haste. It won't be in temper. It won't be done inaccurately. It won't be done unrighteously. You're going to get what's coming to you, fellow, and it'll be exactly righteous. The total righteousness of God demonstrated when you get it. And I can wait for that. I can wait for that. And so he opens his mouth and blasphemes God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It's going to hurt us a bit. You know, sometimes today we get hurt, we get insulted when people say nasty things about us. That's because we're still not perfect. Because sometimes we're afraid some of the things that are said are probably true, I'm afraid. That's why we get insulted. But you know, these insults won't cause us any hurt because we'll be perfect like Christ. We'll say, yeah, I used to be like that. Maybe you're right, it used to be, but look at me now. 1 John 3 will be very real. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. I look at you, you look at me. That isn't the way we're going to be. Isn't that wonderful? Now, every time I shave, I say to the old sucker I see there in that mirror, I say, you doth not yet appear what you shall be, but when he shall appear. When? Before this man comes on the scene. He can't be revealed until the departure takes place. Doth not yet appear what he shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. Then we'll be able to see him like he is, because we'll be like him. Then we'll see him like he is. It's going to be wonderful. I'm glad my future's settled. Oh, I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't even know where they're going to bury me. I don't care. Put me in a paper sack and throw me in a river somewhere. It doesn't matter to me when I'm dead, my body. But I know my future is as secure That's the Word of God. And you know, today they're trying to take that Word of God away from us like they've always been, but more subtly today, they're doing it with science. Taking the Word of God away from us. And if you let them, you're letting them take away the only thing that really can tell you with certainty what your future is. I'm reading a book by a seminary professor, supposed to be from a fundamental seminary. But if that man believes in the inspiration of Scripture, I don't know straight up. He's really taking the Word of God away from people while he's supposed to be lauding it on his hand. And there are a lot of people doing that today. You put your confidence in the Word of God and the God of that Word. And that's the only thing that you have that tells you for sure what's going to happen in the future. You have nothing else. Gene Dixon can't do it. Those fool astrologers that come on and tell you about the Capricorns and all those, they can't do it. It's amazing how they always pick them out, all the Capricorns, they're the greatest, and all the whatever the others are, they're always the greatest, and the next ones come on, they're the greatest, and my goodness, everybody can't be the greatest. I found that out a long time ago. Somebody's got to win, somebody's got to lose. See, Word of God is the greatest. Let's just bow before the Lord. Dismissed in prayer. I'm going to ask John Henshaw to dismiss us in a word of prayer.